We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, been in it for a couple years, and just taking each verse as it comes, letting God decide what we study next. Matthew 19, and we're in a series here, part two, I should say, of verse 16 to 26, Matthew chapter 19. Well, imagine if you were there around 2,000 years ago, before Christ ascended back to heaven where he is seated today and reigns and rules. And imagine if you were there and you had the opportunity to go up to him and to ask the question, what can I do to get to heaven? What can I do to get forgiveness? What can I do to get eternal life? The thing that I need the most. How do you think he would have answered the question? Be a good person? Try hard? Be super religious? There was a day where a wealthy young guy came up to Jesus and asked him that very question. And Jesus answered, saying, in effect, you can't do anything. It's impossible for you. It is totally impossible. It was a shocking moment for the crowds that day as they heard this and they were listening, as we'll see in the text. And so in our study this evening, we'll continue to look at this event, this passage. Perhaps surprising words from our Lord. In verses 16 to 26, follow along as I read. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, the inerrant word of God says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Well, we're deep into the inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ through the pen of Matthew. Matthew himself, who was an apostle, walked with Jesus, heard the very words. And we come to this insightful, controversial section as we begin studying this passage, verse 16 to 26, last week. Part one is on the website. You can listen to that if you weren't here. A brief review of what we studied. And by the way, recall that both Mark and Luke in their Gospels record this event. They record how he was a rich young ruler, hence the common title of this event. We saw last week in verse 16 to 22, we only made it to verse 22, that there are sort of three prerequisites that Jesus gives to salvation. Three prerequisites, three things we need to know. We saw, number one, to be saved, you must understand that God alone is good. To be saved, it starts with sort of some unflattering news, some bad news, understanding that God alone is good. Look at verse 16 there. This guy comes to him and he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may attain eternal life?" And he says, "Well, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good." And Mark also records that he says that no one is good. No one's good. And so why does Jesus answer the question that way? Well, because this guy has a very wrong understanding about what is good. His criteria for good is too low. He assumes that he can do good enough and be good enough to get into heaven by his own doing. And hence the statement of Jesus here, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good." In other words, you're not good. You're wrong from the start. To be good enough, Matthew 5:48 says, for heaven, you have to be absolutely morally perfect in nature, thought, word, and deed constantly throughout your entire life. And so everybody's disqualified from this criteria. So in this sense, for this guy, it's not being bad that keeps us out of heaven, but it's thinking that we are good that keeps us out. Second, we saw this. To be saved, we have to understand it's impossible for us to perfectly keep God's commands. It is impossible for us to perfectly keep God's commands in verse 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Well, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." And Jesus isn't teaching that works gets us into heaven. He's saying this again because this guy has a misunderstanding of what it really takes. He thinks he can keep the commandments. And he makes this very self-righteous statement in verse 20. "All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking?" And he must have missed Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 20 to 48, where Jesus said, "Look, all these commandments like murdering, big deal if you don't physically kill someone. You're guilty of murder even if you hate someone in your heart. You're guilty of adultery even if you lust after someone in your heart." And so there's sort of this poor guy. He hasn't kept any of these commandments ever. And so Jesus takes him to one more command. Number three, we saw this, to be saved, you must be willing to give up everything for Christ. In verse 21 to 22, Jesus says this. Look at verse 21. Look there with me. He says, "If you wish to be complete," the Greek word there means perfect. And you know, he's playing the guy a little bit. Think you're perfect? There's one thing left. And there's a couple of commandments which Jesus left out, the greatest one. Love God above everything. He says, "If you wish to be perfect, sell everything, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me." And Jesus isn't saying that, again, works buys your way to heaven, money buys your way to heaven, and being poor earns your way to heaven. But he's going after this last and the greatest commandment that this young guy self-righteously thinks he has down, namely, love God above everything. You shall not make for yourself an idol. His idol, his God, is money. His religion is money-anity, possessions-anity, stuffy-anity. And you can see from verse 22, he goes away grieved because he's not willing to give up his religion and his idol to love God or Christ above all things. The tragic moment. He leaves unsaved. And so Jesus continues, and here's where we left off last week. The big idea of this passage, it's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here on the overhead here. I tweaked it a little bit after studying the passage more this week. Just sort of a bird's eye view of what we're seeing to sum it up. It's this: God must accomplish our salvation since we are not capable of saving ourselves. God must accomplish our salvation since no human being is capable of saving themselves. It is totally impossible. Some wonderful, sobering, uncomfortable, glorious truths in this passage. So our outline for the remaining verses, verse 23 to 26, just some landmarks we'll see as we go through the text. We'll see three truths pertaining to the impossibility of salvation. Three truths on the impossibility of salvation. If you're here this evening and you've thought or been taught that the way to utopia, nirvana, the afterlife, heaven, whatever term you put on it, is through something you have to do, meditating under a lotus tree, reaching nirvana, going through the circle of samsara and reaching various stages of reincarnation or whatever you want to call it, paradise, I think you'll find Jesus' words very insightful. You can do nothing. You can't be saved by your own doing. And that is where we begin to understand Christianity and Christ and the true way to heaven. If you don't understand that, we have to back up and sort of push the reset button here. Number one is this. First truth. Jesus shakes it up a little bit. Wealth renders a person more unlikely to be saved. That having wealth renders a person more unlikely to be saved. Couldn't be more clear here in verse 23. Look at verse 23 with me. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this isn't an indictment on possessing stuff or having wealth. He's not saying it's evil. Many people get saved in Scripture, like Zacchaeus. Job is saved. Lydia, Acts 16. Cornelius, Acts 10, who are quite wealthy. Rather, it's being possessed by one's wealth that is the problem. Worshipping your wealth that is the issue here. So this event of the rich young ruler is tragic. Jesus challenges him to worship him instead of his riches. And he won't do it. He won't loosen his claws from his idol. The comfort, the ease, the reputation, the security that it all brought, he was unwilling to give it up. And so he forfeits eternal life. Let us beware, beloved. Let us beware. Again, if you have a roof over your head, you can, for the foreseeable future, you're going to have food, pay your rent, groceries. You're rich compared to much of the world. You fall into this category here. This rich young ruler was a nice guy, a good moral guy, a religious guy. But when it came to the comforts of wealth, Christ had to go. It was too much. Beware of idolatry, beloved. It's so comfortable and fun here in Jackson Hole. Wealth can be used in a godly way for the kingdom of God, but Jesus is clear, riches render you more unlikely to be saved. Exactly what he's saying. And remember that a rich guy wrote this, Matthew. Remember, he was a tax collector. In those days, they were quite wealthy. Why does Jesus say riches render someone less likely to be saved? Perhaps because we have less of a sense of need. Less of a sense of need. Salvation is all about grasping the great need we have before God. Spiritually, physically. Perhaps because we have less of a sense of our inability. Less of a sense of our wickedness compared to God, morally speaking. We can suppose that wealth is an indicator of our ability to bring about great things. That wealth is God's commentary on our moral standing, which is what the Jewish culture of the first century understood. They thought, well, if you're rich, that means God is thrilled about you. He is so thrilled and he's applauding you with dollars from heaven. The comforts that wealth bring can become idols. And so this idea of where Christ talks about in places like Matthew 16:24 of denying yourself, dying to yourself, total surrender to Christ. That just gets in the way sometimes. When we love stuff and success and wealth. Right? It's good to be excellent in our job, and if God blesses us with that, but we have to be real careful. This idea of dying to self for Christ, it can get in the way of our fun, our recreation, making another buck. Christ can just get in the way So wealth, in a sense, can be a test. What are you going to do with it? Will it possess you, or will you possess it? None of us are above this. None of us have arrived. It takes a heaping dose of humility to lower ourselves. If we have wealth, to lower ourselves and trust Christ, and most don't have it. Frankly, most do not have it. Number two. Moving on. Number two. Salvation by human power is impossible. Salvation by human power, or human anything you could put there. Human ingenuity, human effort, human strength, human greatness, whatever. It is impossible. Verse 24 to 26. And this is where our Lord wants to take us. Because if salvation is impossible for the rich, then it's impossible for everybody. Because having wealth or not having wealth isn't what gets you into heaven. It's impossible for everybody. Look at verse 24. And this is just classic Jesus here. This is classic Jesus. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's been a popular interpretation of this text, a wrong interpretation, which says that the eye of a needle was this small gate that's on one of the sides of the wall of ancient Jerusalem. It was this little tiny gate, and when the traders would come in, they'd have their camel, and they would unload that big old desert rat, and the camel would have to get down on his knees, and they'd have to kind of shove him through the gate. And it was hard to get through the gate, but, you know, with enough oomph and force, well, you could kind of shove that thing through. But there is zero historical evidence that such a gate ever existed. And even if there was, that totally violates the context of the passage. Because in verse 25, the disciples respond with shock. And in the Greek there, there's force. They say, "Well, who can be saved?" They wouldn't be saying that if you could be saved, but it was just kind of hard. They're reacting to the absurdity of the statement. And Jesus in verse 26, look there, he wouldn't say, "This is impossible with man." Instead, he would have said, "Well, salvation is possible, but you just got to try hard, just as you got to try hard to shove that poor brute beast through that little gate down there on the west side." And does the disciples know he's making a statement of impossibility? It's a literal needle. And I don't think I've ever sewed, actually. I don't use sewing needles, so I had to go to my wife today and say, "Do you have a needle? I got to look at that thing one more time." And I have a picture of it, just in case you don't sew either. That's my trusty 30-foot Stanley measuring tape that locks when you open it. And there's a needle there, in case you can't see it. And by the way, those aren't feet, those are inches. And like 16ths of an inch. You can't even see the eye of a needle. It's a half a millimeter wide, the eye of the needle. And I've never measured a camel. Hope you haven't either. But I imagine their gut is, I don't know, 5 foot wide? Something like that? And so that's like 2,000 times bigger than the eye of a needle. Now I know what some of you chemistry majors are thinking, actually, if you eliminate the space between the atoms and the molecules, that camel could fit through that. No. As Jesus often does, he illustrates a critical, essential doctrine of the Christian faith with a funny and unflattering visual. One of the largest, lankiest animals in ancient East culture, with one of the smallest spaces that they could visualize, the eye of a needle. It's impossible, in other words, for a person to go to heaven by their own doing. And so verse 25, look there. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. The Greek says exceedingly. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" Who can be saved? Again, the common error of that day was, if you're rich, it's God's commentary on your greatness that you're automatically in heaven. And Jesus just shatters that. As Jesus is often doing, as we've been studying Matthew 19, verse by verse, as he's often doing, I mean, he's cleaning up the mess of the errors from first century Judaism of that day and first century religion. So if the wealthy person can't get to heaven, then I mean, where does that leave anybody? They get the implications of this. Look at verse 26, just the first half. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. This is impossible. What's this referring to? Going to heaven, saved, being saved. Your greatest need. It's impossible. I mean, this just clears it all up. Well, you know, I've tried hard. I think when I get there, you know, I was nice to people and stuff. So I think God will let me in. Jesus says, if that's what you're thinking, it's impossible. You won't be let in. This is the question of questions, right? Who can be saved? There's nothing more important than this question. At the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the beginning of your life, at the end of your life, this is it. Who can altruize their way into right standing with God? Who can make themselves acceptable to God? Who is able to deal with their moral imperfections that they've committed in their life, wipe them out, outweigh them, outdo them, flip the scales, and get right with God? What can we do to get ourselves out of our sentence to hell and into heaven? Who is able to do the single most important thing that we all need? Eternal life. Who can get that? Jesus says it's impossible. You can't. This is where Christianity starts, my friends. Note carefully how the individual of highest authority in the universe answers the question, how to get saved? You can't. Jesus says it's impossible. It's not just hard, it's beyond the bounds of possibility. It's a situation which is unable to occur, and no human advancement will ever further the situation because this is an absolute impossibility. A person can no more climb their way into heaven by their own doing than they can climb their way onto the surface of Saturn. As Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. And this is the essential Christian doctrine of what's called total depravity or total inability. Write that down if you're taking notes. Total inability or total depravity. It's a doctrine which responsible Bible teachers have observed and taught for millennia and centuries from the Word of God. And there's some very noteworthy implications of this statement that I want to pull over and park and just look at. First, it means that no human being is naturally existing in a state of salvation. Then no person enters into the world saved or enters into the world in right relationship with God or going to heaven simply by way of existing. We often in our day, it's sort of in vogue to praise things that are natural. It's natural this, natural ingredients, natural that. And that might be good and all, but Jesus says in your natural state, that's not good. Your natural state, you're not saved. Something supernatural has to happen to you. Ephesians 2, we see this backed up in Scripture. Ephesians 2, a couple places, we'll put it up here in Romans 5. Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and we're by nature. Notice what natural renders us, children of wrath, as everybody. Verse 12, Romans 5, as sin came into the world through one man, talking about Adam and Eve, the first humans. Death came through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's where we're at. So our greatest need is salvation, but it also happens to be the one thing that we cannot do and get and earn and achieve and bring down and climb up to and buy. So, since no human can save themselves, it follows that no human can do any of the multiple things which happen in salvation. Salvation can happen. And there are many things which happen to an individual when they experience salvation or become a Christian. many things. But since we can't save ourselves, then it follows we can't do the many things that happen. It's like we could think of it like this. It's impossible for a person to do what it takes to land themselves on the moon by the power of their arms and legs. Okay, that single thing is impossible. Therefore, all the things involved in that are impossible. Like, it's impossible for you to get a fast enough running start to launch yourself off the earth to get to the moon. It's impossible for you to thrust yourself hard enough with your quads to land on the moon. And it's impossible for you to endure life outside of Earth's atmosphere. Since the one is impossible, all the parts of it are impossible. So it is with salvation. So let's go through this. Let's ensure that we thoroughly understand what this means. Since no one can save themselves, it follows that no one can sufficiently keep God's commands whereby we would be saved. We saw that earlier in the event here. Not only we can't keep God's commands, but we refuse to do so. Romans 3, 10 through 12 teach. So therefore, we can't provide ourselves with the righteousness to be good enough for God. It's impossible. This, by the way, again, renders works-based salvation an impossibility. Any salvation by sacraments or confessions or doing this or doing that, impossible by Jesus' words here. Further, since no one can save themselves, it follows that no one can make themselves be chosen of God for salvation, as Scripture teaches in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. You can't do it. Since humanity is incapable of saving themselves, it follows that we can't cleanse ourselves of our sin, which we've brought upon ourselves from failing to perfectly keep God's moral law so as to be spotless before God, which is the requirement. We can't atone for our own sins or do any sort of sufficient penance to erase them. It's impossible, therefore. Further, since no one can save themselves, it follows that no one is able to appease God's just and necessary wrath towards us because of our rebellion. Can't provide propitiation for ourselves. It's impossible. Also, salvation requires that greatly needed heart or soul transformation. It's not just that humanity has failed a few commands. It means that our nature, as we saw there in Ephesians 2, that our nature or our spiritual heart, our soul, is corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man, the soul, is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so therefore, since no one can save themselves, it stands to reason that no one can like go inside and, you know, push reset on their soul and put a new one in there and repair their corrupt spiritual condition. We cannot provide regeneration for ourselves. It's impossible. Since Jesus teaches it's impossible for us to save ourselves further, it follows it's impossible to repent and to turn. As Paul said in Acts 17:30, to be saved, you have to repent. Turn from this path of self and self-rule to Christ and Christ's rule. You can't do that since we can't save ourselves. Further, since humanity is incapable of doing what it takes to be saved, it stands to reason we're incapable of living in such a way as to make ourselves innocent, guiltless, and righteous before God. We can't provide justification for ourselves. It's impossible. And since no person on earth can save themselves, it follows no person has the moral muscle to rescue themselves from the slavery, as Romans 6 talks about, that slavery that sin brings, slavery to self, slavery to rebellion. We cannot redeem ourselves. And since no human being has what it takes to save themselves, it follows that human beings were not naturally children of God in the saving sense. We're not in God's saved family. No one can put themselves into God's family because that's salvation, and Jesus says you can't save yourself. Just as no orphan can like make themselves adopted into a family. That's the parents have to do it all. And since Jesus teaches that with people, salvation is impossible, it stands to reason that we're not existing in a reconciled, harmonious relationship with God, but hostility. and we cannot reconcile ourselves to God or unite ourselves to Christ, it's impossible since salvation is impossible. And it's not as though as any person naturally wants to be reconciled to God. We would refer you to Romans 1:18-32 on that. Further, since no one can save themselves, it follows as well that no one can make a decision to trust in Christ. No one by their own power can choose to believe in God, can choose to trust Christ and be saved. We cannot call ourselves to God. If we could, if you could, by your own strength, choose to believe in God, then you could save yourself. And what Jesus is saying here would be wrong. But he says salvation is impossible. Therefore, we cannot believe on Christ in our own doing so as to be saved. We can't move our own will. We can't cause our own decision-making power to savingly trust in Christ. In fact, Romans 3:10-12, places like Romans 8, teach that no human even naturally wants to do so. We're not only unable, but unwilling. Even putting faith in Christ and believing in him savingly is impossible. And since God teaches that no person can bring about their own salvation, it means we can't bring about the consequences of salvation, which are things like sanctification, glorification. Sanctification meaning that progressive change where we're conformed more and more into the image of Christ, and by his grace we become more like him. That is impossible for you to do since you can't save yourself in the first place. And glorification is impossible. Glorification refers to actually getting yourself into the place of heaven after you die, such that all of our sin and our corruption and our suffering, it's gone forever. You can't do that. That's impossible. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. This is where Christianity starts. Truly, the predicament of all humanity is complete devastation. Comprehensive ruin, total depravity. When it comes to the ability of humanity, the power of humanity, the goodness of humanity, we're utterly hopeless to bring about salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that great doctrinal statement, says man by his will, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Bruce Demarest, in his excellent book on the cross of salvation, he writes this: the unsaved are holistically depraved, and that sin has corrupted every aspect of their being, mind, will, emotions, relationship, and actions. By virtue of their anti-God bias and predilection to sin, the unregenerate or unsaved, apart from grace, are incapable of turning to God, pleasing God, and saving themselves. I mean, can't we contribute like 1.5%? If we could, Jesus wouldn't say it was impossible there in verse 26. And he wouldn't use the analogy of the camel and the needle. He would say, it's super hard, but you can contribute 1.5% like by your belief in your decision making. This means nothing from our hands can save us. We can't invent some medical device, technological advice. We can't finally come up with some educational philosophy, academic approach. No Aristotelian or Socratic or any other form of teaching can save us. No amount of money or physical ability, no diet, nutritional approach, no parenting approach, no physical ability, special talent, humanitarian, man-made religion. Since all of these come from people, and Jesus said with people, it's impossible that none of those things can save us. So we need something other than a person. What do we do? As they said in Acts 2, after Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost, what do we do? Number 3. If anyone is going to be saved, it must be accomplished entirely by God. This is great news. I'm glad that that passage, and you need to be glad too, that it didn't end halfway through verse 26. I'm glad that it keeps going. If anyone's going to be saved, it must be accomplished entirely by God. Look at verse 26. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And this statement isn't referring to God, you know, making possible whatever we want. Like, finally I'll be able to reach my recreational goals. Finally I'll be able to climb the Grand as fast as I want to. It's not what he's saying here. The context is salvation. That it's all God. That's what the Bible is about, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, it's the inerrant, factual, historical story of God coming down to save incapable, unwilling, resistant, hopeless men. Through the person and the finished work of our loving Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that term grace a lot. Do you hear that a lot? Thrown around, grace. That term grace, it's a great term. It's misused a ton though. Often it's meant to say, give me grace. People say, give me grace, where they mean, don't ever say anything about my imperfections and the stuff I do wrong. Don't ever comment on that. Usually how that term is misused. We have to broaden our understanding of what grace means, though. Grace doesn't mean that God is sort of a forgetful old grandpa who doesn't care about sin. Quite the contrary. Rather, grace refers to that sovereign work of God where he accomplishes the impossible in salvation. That which humanity cannot accomplish. This is the good news of the gospel. Our God is so loving and so full of grace and so powerful to do what's impossible for us. Let's look briefly again at all these parts to understand the glory and the great love of God. Understanding how depraved and incapable and impossible this is for us will lift our love to the Lord. Oh, why do we have to go through all that bad news? Because it'll lift your love for the Lord when you understand the good news and truly what Christianity is and truly what grace is and truly what salvation is and what it means to become a Christian. Let's allow our love for the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted. Though not one of us can or desire to keep God's commands, whereby we would be saved, Christ came down out of heaven and kept every command and thought and word and deed constantly, even dying on the cross. He never disobeyed, John 8:29, being tempted in all ways like us, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin, which renders him capable to buy you, to die for you. Though impossible by humans is impossible with God. And though rebellious against God, the Holy Spirit is given to us to love and obey God, Romans 8:4, to do what we could not previously do. Though no person can provide themselves with a righteousness that's sufficient for acceptance with God, in salvation, what God does is he credits you with righteousness, or imputes is the theological term, imputation. He credits Christ's righteousness to you by faith. And gives you the gift of righteousness to be acceptable by God. This is what Paul was saying in Romans 5:19. We'll put it up here quickly. Romans 5:19. By the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many are made righteous. His obedience is credited to you so that you can stand acceptable before God in the judgment. The impossible made possible. Though we can't choose ourselves for salvation, God in his love. And I'm just going to fire off a lot of verses. We're not going to have time to look them all up. You can jot them down, but just to back up everything here. God in his love chooses who would be saved before he makes the world. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. Romans 8:29 and 30. John 10:28 to 30. Though it's impossible for us to cleanse ourselves from our stain of failures to keep God's commands perfectly, Christ steps out of heaven, gives himself on the cross to cleanse us in the atonement. Salvation is possible, then. Though it's impossible for us to turn the wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion, Christ steps in and he mediates. He says, you can't do this, but I will. And he absorbs the wrath of God on the cross. That's what was happening on the cross. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And though we have a nature, our soul we talked about, that's corrupt, irreparably corrupt, and we can't make ourselves a new one, this, we get the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart in salvation that totally changes our nature. Ezekiel 36, I do want to put this up here. God talked about this way back 600-ish BC. He says, he's talking about what he's going to do in salvation in the New Testament. I'll give you a new heart. Notice he doesn't say, like, I'll help you be gooder to get a new heart. I'll just give it to you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove that old heart, the one that's inclined to sin. And notice the consequence of that, verse 27, and I'll put my spirit of you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You need a new heart. You can't do it, but God does it. That's why God says you're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Also, though it's impossible for us to repent in our strength and to turn from our self-rule, to turn from the path of condemnation, and to turn savingly to Christ, God gives the gift of repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about how repentance is a gift from God, where God actually turns you. And though we can't make ourselves innocent before God, you can't make yourself guiltless. A lot of times people say, well, I'm going to like outdo the scales. Dear friend, the scales are like infinitely, infinitely in the red for you and me. But by the perfect life and the substitutionary death and the glorious resurrection of Christ, God declares you guiltless. He declares you innocent. He declares you righteous. This is the great theological term, justification. And he treated Christ as though Christ was guilty, and as though Christ was far from innocent but condemned. Therefore, you can be treated and counted as sinless. Romans 5:1, we're justified by faith in Christ. Though we can't rescue ourselves from the slavery to self, self-rule, aka addiction to whatever, to yourself, to your reputation, to wanting praise from people, whatever, Christ stood in for us at the cross and paid the price for our rescue. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Salvation is made possible by God's grace. Oh, I wish I could describe salvation more to you so that you would be thrilled by the glory and the love and the grace of your God. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Ephesians 2:3, though we're by nature children of wrath, we're not in God's family, naturally. Very important to understand that. We're by nature in Adam. Christ pays the price, does the work of adoption, pays the price for our adoption. In Ephesians 1:5, in him, through him, we have adoption by the Father, by his love. Salvation is therefore made possible. Though we're natural enemies of God in a strained relationship, Scripture teaches, God gives Christ as our substitute. God treats Christ as his enemy on the cross so that we, his enemy, can be treated as his friends and his children, and we're reconciled to God. Colossians 1:22, by his death, we have reconciliation. Therefore, salvation, which is otherwise impossible, is made possible. And though we could never wipe out or undo our moral imperfections in thought, word, and deed, in other words, we can't cause forgiveness to happen, God grants forgiveness. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, by my blood being poured out, forgiveness is then made possible for you. Now, what about our own decision-making? Though it's impossible for you to use your decision-making power, your will, to believe on Christ, it's impossible for you to do that. God, in his great love and grace, acts upon our will and upon your will and makes us willing and able to make the most important decision of our lives to savingly believe the truth and to savingly embrace the facts about our predicament and to savingly believe on the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture and to savingly believe on Jesus Christ. Even putting faith and deciding to believe on Christ is a gift of God and is an act of God upon you, upon your otherwise dead heart. God is so loving and he's so gracious. This is what grace means, making you able to put faith in him, that he heals your will in regeneration. This is why Jesus said in John 3, behold, if unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven. And Nicodemus is like, that's a problem, because how do you make yourself born? What can you do to be born? The analogy of biological birth there is very important. How does a baby, like, cause its conception and birth? You don't have to be a OB nurse to figure that one out. You can't do anything. God has to do it. One writer says, God's omnipotent spirit powerfully moves on sinners' hearts to make those formerly unwilling, willing to come to Christ. Praise God. You need to praise God for that. Jeremiah 24, this is all over Scripture. Put a couple quick verses. God says, I'm going to give them a heart. And then that'll again, give them, therefore, the ability to choose God, to believe in him. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. God has to cast his net and pull you and make you willing. And he does. Acts 13:48, this is, I believe this is in the area of Galatia. The Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they had to be appointed, they believed. Our rebellious will, therefore, is softened in the hand of our Creator. Our eyes opened to his glory by his grace and his kindness, such that we respond. And from being sort of aggressive and sort of resistant to the truths of God and to the word of God, we become humbly submissive to the words, because to submit to Scripture is to submit to our loving Creator. God makes you able by his Spirit acting upon our will. And finally, those last consequences of salvation. Sanctification by the power of God, we're transformed into the image of Christ. The impossible made possible, actual human improvement. And then perseverance. This is made possible, where perseverance means once having believed on Christ savingly, you are kept such that you will never be thrown out of God's family. God disowns no children whom he adopts. By his grace that he keeps you. And then finally, glorification. Bringing you into heaven. That last step. When your heart beats its final beat. You breathe your final breath. Your body fades and goes back to the dirt from whence it came. And you expire. God will not leave you in that moment. He will not leave you having believed on him. He'll take you. He'll lift you into heaven. All your sin will be gone. All sorrow will be gone. He'll complete it. All our sorrows turn to joy. Faith turn to sight. Though climbing to heaven is so beyond the bounds of any human being and human possibility, he lifts us there. Because since Christ came down from heaven to earth for us, we will be lifted from earth to heaven by him. All this is what it means that salvation is grace. All those things is what grace means. The term that's very common is salvation, becoming a Christian, is a work of sovereign grace. Sovereign meaning God is 100% sovereign. He's the power behind it. He does it. Grace meaning receiving a great work of kindness that you can't do and don't deserve. And if 1% of it, if a millionth of a percent of it is from us, like I could sort of decide, then it can't be called grace anymore because you contributed to it, therefore it's works. And the word grace has to be taken out of your Bible. Though our human condition is complete devastation, by God's grace, He brings complete restoration. Thank God for God. I like what Martin Luther said about this in the 1500s after he got saved out of a works-based system. Grace is given freely to those without merits, and the most undeserving, and is not obtained by any efforts, endeavors, or works, whether small or great. Charles Spurgeon, salvation is not granted to men as the result of anything they are or do or resolve to be, but it is the undeserved gift of heaven. And then Bruce Demarest said, since enslaved sinners, I should say, cannot be restored to God by their own powers, God brings them to Christ through a sovereign work of grace. When we say that word grace and we sing that word grace, let us remember what it means. In light of all this, isn't Christ such a great Savior? Don't you love Him? Isn't He wonderful? I mean, isn't He just the greatest thing ever you could possibly give your life to and every fiber of your being? Doesn't He deserve to be worshipped in our jobs tomorrow throughout the week with the kids in the home or whatever else you got going on? It is because of our devastating condition that God makes such a big deal out of Christ, and why you need to too. And don't the other things that we worry about and get excited about seem kind of silly in light of the greatness of Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you know Him even? Not do you know about Him? Not have you heard stuff about Him? Do you know Him? He loves you so much. Throw yourself on Him. Trust in Him. You might be thinking, well, we got a problem, Pastor. You just said that salvation's impossible. It's hopeless. I can't be saved. There's nothing I can do. True. But that's no excuse not to be saved, because you can always ask the one who's able to save you. You can just ask Him and tell Him, I, like the rich young ruler, can't do anything. I have sin. You don't know, you don't have a clue what I've done, and God does. And you can just ask Him, Lord, I cannot save myself. I can do nothing. I can't even move my own will. So would You save me? Oh, and our God is so full of extravagant love and kindness and compassion towards any who would humble themselves. Worship Him. Be humble also. There's no place for pride and for high-mindedness in light of our inability and God's grace upon us. Serve Him eagerly. Serve Him eagerly in light of what He's done for us. I mean, it's not like we're going to pay Him back, and nor should we try. But that just puts wind in your sails, puts you on the launch pad to serve Him eagerly. I hope we might think different about stuff like complaining in light of this. Evangelize the lost. Because God will save some, and we get to partake in that. Pray, get to be used as an instrument of God, ask Him who has all power. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You made the impossible possible. You're a great God. You're so loving. You're so full of grace and mercy and compassion on just weak, puny specimens like humans. Thank You for Your love. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your death. May no one leave here unsaved or unchanged. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.